My name is Darren. Good to see you all. Welcome to our guests. Great to have you here with us. Thank you for joining us. If you're joining us online or the baby section, I like that, out in the entranceway, I'd like to see you guys. You're arranged in tables this morning, so I want to encourage you just for the first minute here or so, gather around your table, talk to the people, and if you're not at a table, you might want to move forward or meet up with the people there you're sitting next to. And I'd like you to find one thing that all of you have in common around your table, and one thing that is different, or differences that you have amongst each of you there at the table. So one thing you have that you share in common, and then one thing that's different about each one of you. Yeah? Can you do that around the table? Go for it. How'd you do? Did you find it? Good. Some tables are bigger than others. Some tables just have a married couple. Did you find your differences? Yeah, okay, good. Very good. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. Was it easy to find similarities and differences there at your table? That's a bit of what we're going to be looking at here this morning. So open your Bibles if you can. They're there on the tables to Titus chapter 2. We're on the same page that we were in last week. We started with Titus chapter 1, page 1133. Taking a look at Paul's letter. Last week we learned that as Paul writes this letter, he writes to Titus, who is setting up churches there in Crete. And chapter 1 was all about godly leaders. Chapter 2 that we're going to look at today is all about godly families and households. And chapter 3 is all about godly living in the public eye. We'll look at that next week. And the takeaway from last week was that we can grow in godliness when God's grace teaches us to tell the truth, know the truth, and to live the truth. Today we're going to see how we can live that out at home, and this is important also in the family or the household of God, the church family, how we live that out together. And just a note here before we read it, chapter 2, this letter was written with Christians in mind, and so if you're a follower of Jesus here today, this letter is for you. And there's something in it for every one of us. But actually, if you're here and you're just not sure, or you're still kind of checking things out, you know, checking out faith and Christianity, then you get to listen to this and decide for yourself. Do the Christians that you know live like this? Which is kind of a tall order. Are we living in a way that makes Jesus more attractive or less attractive? There's some tough stuff in here, I should warn you, before we read it, but we'll look at it together, shall we? So chapter 2, I'll start with verse 1 and read the whole chapter. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Okay, let me pray for us as we get started here. Lord God, we need your Spirit. We need your grace to hold these words, to learn by them, and even more, to live by them. So would you teach us in our hearts and in our minds in a way that we would live them out? Lord, we want to be people who live by your word, and we need your help. So as we look at it together, open our eyes to what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So a question for you. What do you tend to do when you're waiting? You know, when you're waiting for the bus or you're waiting for a friend to show up before a meeting, what do you do when you're waiting? What's your kind of go-to thing? You want to shout out a couple of things? What do you do while you're waiting for someone? Nice. One person at a time. What was that? Yeah, oh, Wordle, nice. Little game on the phone. What else? Something else? Yeah? Pray. Pray, yeah, good one. Yeah, yeah, very good. Well, I don't know if I needed to do this, but I asked AI. So I asked a question of ChatGPT, what do humans do while they're waiting for something? And here's the top answers that at least our robot friends think that we do with our time. Number one, of course, use our mobile devices. We read, we listen to music or podcasts, talk to others, daydream, work or study. There's always somebody who does that. People watch, meditate, relax. I'd add pray into that. Thank you for that. Make lists or plans, snack or drink. When it finished answering the question, AI also added, these activities help to make the waiting period more enjoyable or productive. I thought, wow, these robots, they're really on to us, aren't they? Anybody found ways to do productive things while you're waiting? Maybe learn a language, Duolingo, maybe call someone important or significant to you, maybe practice some other kind of skill. I've had a little bit of foot soreness recently in my right foot, and I've been advised to do a bunch of stretching and some strength building in my calves each day. And so I've figured out that the best time for me to do those things is while I'm waiting for the kettle to boil, waiting for the bus, although I do look like a complete idiot just kind of out there doing my calf stretches by the bus. But I have to train myself. I have to build up strength. I have to do something good during the in-between time. And that's really the lesson that's in front of us today. That the title that I would have for today's talk is really also the big idea. How all of us can do the most good by God's grace while we wait in hope. Let me say that again. How all of us can do the most good by God's grace while we wait in hope. And I take that from the verse that's right there in the middle of our text today. It's on the slide here above us. Verse 12, take a look at that. It's about grace. Grace didn't just save us, that message of salvation available to all people in verse 11, but in verse 12 it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's just stay with that for a minute because I think that's the key that unlocks the whole rest of the chapter. Okay, so what are we waiting for? We're waiting, verse 13, we're waiting in hope for the second appearance, the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the same eternal life that is offered when Paul mentions it at the beginning of Titus, chapter 1, verse 2, he says, in the hope, look at it with me if you want to on that same page, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised from the beginning of time. He mentions it in chapter 1, he refers to it in chapter 2, and he also says it in chapter 3, verse 7. He refers to it as the hope of eternal life. So we wait in hope. All three chapters mention the hope of eternal life, and it happens in two stages. Part 1, chapter 2, verse 11, we just looked at it. Jesus appears as God's grace, and he offers salvation. And in part 2, Jesus returns our blessed hope. That's the verse 13. Now, waiting is waiting, right? But waiting for something really good, well, it changes how we wait, doesn't it? Think of the difference between waiting at the dentist's office for your name to be called for that root canal and waiting for a dear friend or loved one whom you haven't seen in a long time to step out of that arrivals terminal at the airport. Very different kind of waiting. Think of the difference between waiting for scary medical results from the doctor and waiting for that big vacation that you've been saving up for. The goodness of what we're waiting for changes how we wait, doesn't it? So how are we waiting? In the meantime, Paul describes life now as this present age. That's in verse 12. And in this present age, we wait. But how do we wait? And Paul says, we train for eternity by growing in godliness. One commentator said it like this: the same grace that saves us from the penalty of sin reorganizes our lives by training us how to live. Look at verse 12. Grace trains us, it teaches us how to say no. My Bible has a capital N there. Does yours? How to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. So let me ask you, don't say it out loud, but what is the big capital N no in your life right now? The godly no with a capital N. What is that? And it isn't just a no, but it's also a yes. It's a yes to living differently. It's a yes to a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age. And so just like my no question, let me ask you, if you're a follower of Jesus here today, what is the yes that you are being invited to live into right now? Where in your life are you saying yes to self-control, to practicing habits of discipline, to living upright in your relationships towards others, in being godly, in growing in your relationship with God? What's the yes that you're living right now? Just pause for a moment to really consider those things. What's your yes and what's your no? See, this time right now between our moment of salvation and the hope of eternal life, this isn't wasted time. It's time to get training. It's time to grow in grace and godliness. So as a reminder, how can all of us do the most good right now while we wait in hope for eternal life? Let's look at that phrase, all of us. Paul suggests some priorities for Titus to teach, and there's some here for everybody. You know, all of us, regardless of age, gender, status, position, from leaders to servants, Paul addresses them all. And let me just say, when we read these lists, it's really easy to read them in a couple of wrong ways. Let me just point out a couple just to help us. The first wrong way is to try and find all the specifics for each group and assume that they don't apply to the other groups. Okay, let me give you an example. Just because old men should be temperate and older women shouldn't be addicted to much wine doesn't mean that the rest of us are off the hook. That's the wrong way to read these. And another wrong way to read these would be to keep an ear out for that someone else, you know, for what someone else should be learning. You know, we're at tables today. Get those elbows ready, but tuck them in. You know, this isn't for someone else. This is about you, not the other guy. But it's also, in another way, it's not about you. Or at least it's not about you by yourself as a solo Christian. It's about how we are in our relationships to one another. Every single one of these is relational. That's why Paul tells Titus to teach, to train, and instruct households in how they relate to one another. So when we listen to these, listen for what they have in common and listen for how they connect to one another and what they mean in our relationships, not our individual godliness. You tracking with me? Here's an example of some of the things that are in common. Self-control shows up for every group that he mentions. I think maybe with the exception of slaves or servants. So leaders are mentioned in chapter 1, older men in verse 2 of chapter 2, older women. It doesn't say self-controlled, but it says reverent in the way they live. That's serious or self-controlled. It mentions it for younger women in verse 5. It mentions it for younger men in verse 6. For the sake of others, we're self-controlled in our relationship to one another. Francis Schaeffer, he's an American philosopher and theologian. He was the founder of LaBrie. He says it like this: we are to be willing to say no to ourselves. We are to be willing to say no to things in order that the command to love God and men may have real meaning. Even in the things which are lawful to me, things which do not break the Ten Commandments, I'm not to seek my own, but I'm to seek another man's good. Friends, do we honestly think like that? That my holiness impacts another person's good? If we did, how would that change the way that we talked about people? The choices that we make about food or alcohol, about even private entertainment or our spending? What a difference that makes. What a different way to think about holiness, to think about our lives. The way that I'm living isn't just about me and my freedom to do what I want, but somehow impacts the people around me. How can all of us do the most good by God's grace while we wait in hope? That's another phrase that's repeated multiple times, doing the most good. It's repeated in each of these chapters. And the point is to do good by being godly towards others. So bad leaders are called out. They're saying in verse 16 of chapter 1, they're unfit for doing anything good. Older women are instructed to teach what is good in verse 3. Titus says to set an example, or Titus is told to set an example for young men by doing what is good in verse 7. And all of us are to become a people of God who are eager to do what is good in verse 14. So what does good look like for each of these groups? And remember, it's really for all of us as we relate to one another in our households, in our workplaces, and in the church, the family of God. So it's helpful to think, we're going to look at each of these now. It's helpful to think of these as just quick pencil sketches. It's not a comprehensive portrait of what who should do what, but it's a snapshot, really, of some of the key things that Paul wants Titus to emphasize with each group. Look at verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, that is, to do things in moderation, to be worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Notice that, with faith in God, that's the vertical connection to God, and in love of others, the horizontal connection to the people around us. And you'll notice this common theme of love as well. And also to be people who are marked by endurance, to be steadfast, to be steady. So, older men today, and I'll let you self-select kind of who's in which crowd here. Older men today, how are we doing with these things? As you wait for the hope of eternity with Christ, how is your waiting? Is our faith growing deeper? Are we more loving today than we were two decades ago? Do we remain in steadfast endurance? And then older women, verses 3. Likewise, and that's a big likewise. It's in the same way. So we've just finished that group, but really similarly, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. That means like it's worthy of respect. Not to be slanders or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Paul says, Titus, teach the older women to watch how they talk about people, to avoid destructive habits and addictions, and to behave in a way that's reverent and worthy of respect. So, older women, how are you doing with these things? And also, don't miss Paul encouraging the older women to be teachers. Did you catch that? To teach what is good. Such a bold step in Paul's day to suggest that Titus set up women to teach people, to teach them what's good. Look at the commandments to Titus to teach and train younger women, that the older women, verse 4, can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children. This was truly such a radical and society-changing idea that Paul puts forward. That in an ancient culture where arranged marriages would have been formalities for social status, men were asked to love their wives and women were asked to love their husbands. That completely shifted how people looked at Christians at the time. So you can imagine the dinner conversation of neighbors next door to a Christian couple on the Greek island of Crete. You know, one partner says to the other, "Do you know, I'm beginning to get the idea that Larry and Linda next door actually love each other. What's gotten into those two?" And we smile, but how different is that really in today's world? Are our Christian marriages good examples of what sacrificial gospel love really looks like? Would our neighbors and our friends know the difference? Paul goes on, it's in verse 5, "Urge the young women to be self-controlled," there it is again, "and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind," and that word kind there is actually another word for good or useful, "and to be subject to their husbands." So when you put those words together, busy and kind, it's about being useful, it's about being productive. And it's not so much an emphasis on the location there at home. That's where women would have been primarily in charge in that day, but about getting things done versus being lazy. That's kind of Paul's point. Subject to, it's a tricky one, isn't it? It doesn't mean being a passive doormat. Certainly doesn't mean any grounds for abuse. There's no room for abuse here. That word subject to means to arrange under. It means like support, to support. So Titus, teach older women to urge the younger women to support their husbands. It's a call to loving, supportive marriages. That support looks like encouraging their spiritual growth, sharing the priorities of their husbands, aiding them in their responsibilities in the household. And it's such a beautiful thing when we see it, isn't it? But wow, we all know what it looks like when we don't see supportive marriages. Maybe it's just the algorithm in my Instagram, but I see a lot of Instagram reels where couples are just bashing on each other. Do you guys get those? Wives belittling husbands, husbands talking about wives. It's such an ugly picture. What is attractive about it? How radically different is it when two people voluntarily arrange themselves under, become subject to one another out of Christ-like love for each other? What a beautiful, attractive demonstration of the gospel itself when Christians subject themselves to one another. So, young women, married or unmarried here, what does this look like for you today? How is that going? And what older women are you learning from? Similarly, and this is in verse 6, for young men, again, not big differences. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what's good. Sometimes you just can't tell a young man what's what and expect him to listen to it. You have to set an example for him and hope that he notices. Paul says, Titus, with young men, your actions may teach even more than your words. In fact, note all of the different ways of teaching that's just in this chapter. Look at the verbs all through the text that we've looked at. Teach them, urge them, encourage them, set an example. All the different ways of teaching and learning. So, young men here today, how is your self-control? Are there some capital N no's that you need to be saying? Are there some yeses that you can be living out by God's grace? And what do you see in the older men and women around you that you want to learn from and live out? I know as a young man, I benefited from godly older men in my life who set a good example. for me to learn from and live by. And finally, Paul's words to Titus about household servants, that word slaves there in verse 9. And we just need to set aside immediately any notion that this is an endorsement of slavery, modern or historical, where humans are treated as property and subject to cruelty and abuse. There's no room for that here. We reject any attempt to twist the Bible's words here to suggest that human slavery should be tolerated. Slaves here in this context were more like trusted household servants. They were part of the family, part of the household. Today we would say that this is about workers in the workplace and their relationships to bosses, to managers. So verse 9, teach servants, teach your workers to be subject to their managers, their bosses in everything, to try to please them, to not talk back to them, and to not steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. So what does a godly worker in the workplace look like? They should support the purposes of their employers, do their best to achieve the company's goals. They should speak well of their managers and colleagues. They should be trusted with matters of money and resources. And for all of us in our places of work today, as teachers, as doctors, as nurses, designers, barristers, musicians, civil servants, cleaners, and carers, for all of us, how are we living out grace and godliness in our places of work? Paul's got something to say about that. But now let's look at another common theme here that runs through all of this, and it's the bigger question. What's the point? Really, why bother with all of this? Why live like this? And it's that word, so that, that phrase, so that. Did you see the number of times it appears all through this chapter? Verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. Verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So friends, why do we live like this while we wait? We live like this so that in our Christian living we would be above average, we would be beyond approach, we'd be absent of criticism, making the gospel attractive. One commentator on this text writes it like this. I really like this. The goal of the godly is to adorn the gospel with credibility and evidence of its power in their lives. The indulgence of ungodliness and worldly passions ultimately is a denial of the word of God and the message of the Savior. If our lives exhibit no freedom from the passions of this world, then our lives implicitly say the gospel makes no difference. So just picture it now. Picture it now. A community of wise and influential people pouring into loving, productive, and self-controlled younger people, with marriages that are flourishing and attractive. A community full of workers who are good at what they do and who are good people in the process. Wouldn't you want to be a part of a church where people were like that? And if the opposite were true, how fast would you run away? More importantly, would you trust the good news that those people were singing about, talking about, and teaching? But there's an even bigger why than all of that. How can all of us do the most good by God's grace while we wait in hope? Look at that phrase, by God's grace. We need it. We don't stand a chance without it. Paul writes, you were caught up in wickedness and evil before, like the Cretans that we learned about in chapter 1. They were detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing any good. That's what life was like without Christ. But then it says, Christ gave himself. Chapter 2, verse 11. When the grace of God appeared, Christ gave himself. That's the message of salvation, that forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is offered to all people. Look at verse 11. And then in verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. He came to redeem us, it says. That means to pay the ransom, to pay the price for your sin with his very death. He came to clean us up, to purify us and make us godly. And he came to treasure us, to call us a people who are his very own. See, it's grace that caused it all, that made it all possible. In a few moments, we're going to sing the song Amazing Grace. And it says this, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But another verse says, "It was grace that taught. Grace that taught my heart to fear, to say no, to say yes, to be trained to be holy. And grace will lead me home." So note the order here in the text. Christ redeems, he purifies, he calls us his own people so that, and because of that, we can be a people who are eager to do good. And without grace, we are all incapable of doing good, let alone being eager to do it. And that's the beautiful mystery of the gospel. Christ gave himself so that we could give ourselves to others. In love, in kindness, in mutual submission, and self-control. What an amazing grace. What a different kind of people. What an attractive gospel. Lord, make it so among us. Make it so. Let me pray. Oh God, would you increase our hunger for you and grow our faith? Would you also grow us in holiness? We need your grace to live this out. And Lord, because of your grace at work in our lives, would we live in such a way that there would be an attractiveness to your good news for a harvest of generations to come? Lord, as we wait and live out hope for your eternal glory, for life with you forever, show us what it means to grow in grace and godliness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.